It's just over 20 years ago that the Duke of Windsor died in Paris. You remember, was our uncrowned king of Britain. And that night, there was a rather interesting television program in this country which rehearsed some of the main events of his life. Extracts from earlier films were shown in which he was questioned about his upbringing and his brief reign and his abdication. And looking back to his boyhood as Prince Edward, he said these words, "My father," who of course was King George V, "my father was a strict disciplinarian. And sometimes when I'd done something wrong, he would admonish me saying, 'My dear boy, you must always remember who you are.'" In other words, if he had recalled that he was the heir to the throne, he would have behaved differently. Now, friends, I am convinced that our Heavenly Father is constantly saying the same thing to us. "My dear child, you must always remember who you are." Because the fact is that this is one of the great secrets of the Christian life. How we behave depends on knowing and remembering who we are. You recall how Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I reasoned like a child, I thought like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Exactly. Children behave like children because they are children. Adults behave like adults because they are adults. Men behave like men and women like women because that is who they are. Now, it's this lesson that I think we need to learn together tonight. This principle is absolutely fundamental to our Christian discipleship. We must know who we are as Christian men and women. We must know what it means to be a Christian. We must understand what distinguishes us as the followers of Jesus Christ. And we must remember who we are, and then and only then can we be who we are and behave appropriately. You know, a great deal of Christian failure is attributed in the New Testament either to ignorance or to forgetfulness of our Christian identity. "But don't you know," the Apostle Paul asked several times in his letters incredulously, "don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that you belong to Christ? Don't you know this and that about yourself?" Implying that if only you did know, you would behave accordingly. With that introduction, which is the theme of our thinking tonight, I would like to ask you to turn to our text. You'll find it in the passage read to us just now, Colossians chapter 3. And I want to read the text that is allotted to us tonight, those first four verses. "Since then you have been raised with Christ." You notice immediately that is part of our Christian identity. "Since you have been raised with Christ," this is how you should behave, "set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things, because you died, and your life, your new resurrection life, is now hidden with Christ in God. And then when Christ one day, who is our life now, but when one day he appears in glory, you also will appear with him in glory." Here then, you will have noticed, as I read the text through, is an exhortation to Christian behavior, which is based on an exposition of Christian identity. And it's an understanding of our identity which will determine the nature of our behavior. The exhortation is to set our minds and our hearts on things above. That's the exhortation. The exposition, the reason why we are to set our minds on things above, is that we have died and risen and ascended and will one day appear with Christ. It's an outstanding example of how Paul derived his ethics from his theology. Behavior comes from belief. And we learn how to behave only by learning who we are. Well, I hope we're ready then with the first point, which is the exposition, or who we are. This is one of the great descriptions in the New Testament of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And you may have noticed that Paul refers in succession to the four major events in the saving career of Jesus. That is to say, he refers to his death, his resurrection, his exaltation and enthronement at the right hand of God, and one day his coming again in glory. Now that reference to these four major events in the saving career of Jesus is itself remarkable enough. But it's even more remarkable still that he should write of these events not only as having happened to Christ, but as having happened to us as well, because we have become united to Christ. So four times he uses the identical expression, with Christ. Very anxious that we should get hold of this, so please look down at your text. Glance back to a verse that was taken last Sunday night, though I think not fully expanded. That's chapter 2, verse 20. One page back. Page 1183. Bottom right-hand corner. Since you died with Christ. You get the words, with Christ. You died with him. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And chapter 3, verse 4. When he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So we died with Christ, we rose with Christ, we ascended with Christ, and we shall appear with Christ. These four events in the saving career of Jesus are not only events that happened to him, they are events that have happened to us as well. And these great statements about what has happened to us are not make-believe, they're not mythology, they're not rhetoric or imagination or mysticism. They are down-to-earth facts of our Christian experience and an indispensable part of our Christian identity. That on the one hand, Christ died, rose, ascended, and will appear, and on the other, because we have become united with Christ, we too with him have died, risen, ascended, and will appear with him in glory. For he is united to his people, and his people are united to him for time and eternity. Now actually, there's a slightly better way, I think, to grasp this truth, and that is to focus not so much on the four events as on the three tenses in which the four events are described, namely, of course, the past, the present, and the future. So follow along with me as I try and open this up a bit further. First, the past. You died, says Paul, and you rose again with Christ. The death and the resurrection, the first two of the four saving events, are past. And united to Christ, as we are, if we're Christian people, were united to him inwardly by faith, outwardly by baptism. And this union with Christ means that we have shared in his death and resurrection. Indeed, our baptism is a kind of dramatization of death and resurrection with Christ. Indeed, so radical is Christian conversion, or Christian initiation, or Christian beginning, so whatever you want to call it. So radical is this beginning of a new life with Christ that no imagery can do it justice but death and resurrection. We died to the old life of self-centeredness and sin, and we've risen again to a new life of self-sacrifice and love. So that's what happened when we became united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. That's the past. Now, secondly, the present. Verse 1 contains the words, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And verse 3 says, your life is now hidden. You notice the now, this is the present experience, is now hidden with Christ in God. Well, in the case of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection were followed by his ascension, his return to the Father, and what is technically called his session, that is, his sitting down at the right hand of the Father. So he who died and was raised from the dead was then exalted to the throne at the right hand of the Father, and now sits and reigns in that position of supreme honor and executive authority. So Paul says that we too have been united to Christ, have not only died and risen with him, we've also been exalted with him, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places, as he says several times in the letter to the Ephesians, which is, of course, a kind of partner to the letter to the Colossians. And so now we are enjoying with Christ what he calls a hidden life. Of course, outwardly, people can see the kind of person we are, but inwardly there is something hidden about our life which they neither see nor even suspect. Oh, to be sure, we're still the same people. We have the same name, the same nationality, and the same passport. We have the same family and the same home. We have the same colored skin, hair and eyes. And we are enjoying this hidden life. We have the same temperament, but in spite of these things that are the same, there is this thing that is different. We have this inward, hidden life with Christ in God. We are new people. We've been exalted to the throne. And our life, as he says here, is hidden with Christ in God. Indeed, he goes on in the next verse to say that Christ is our life. It's an extraordinary phrase. Could you say that, my friend? Christ is my life. Or to put it the other way around, in Philippians 1:21, to me to live is Christ. And the essential secret of the life that we enjoy from day to day is that we are united with Christ and are sharing his hidden life at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So we've looked at the past. We died and rose with Christ. We looked at the present. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And thirdly, we looked at the future. Verse 4, when Christ appears, one day, we also will appear with him in glory. In other words, the Christ who disappeared from view when on the first on Ascension Day a cloud received him out of their sight, although he disappeared, one day he will reappear. He's coming again, we believe, in power and in great glory. And when he appears, we also are going to appear with him. a secret identity will then be disclosed. A hidden life that we enjoy with Christ today will then be revealed. And we shall be known for what we are. And we shall share forever in the glory of Christ. Our great eternal destiny is to be with Christ forever. You know that verse of a hymn, "My knowledge of that life is small, and the eye of faith is dim. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I will be with him." That's our eternal destiny. Well, here then is Paul's exposition of our Christian identity, or of who we are as the followers of Jesus. It's not just that we've been baptized, though I hope you have. It's not just that we have joined the church and attend church regularly. It's not just that we believe certain articles of the Christian creed. It's not just that we become tolerably respectable, having turned over a new leaf. No, no. Becoming a Christian is much, much more radical than that. It's that we have been vitally united to Jesus Christ. And in consequence, we have died and risen with Christ. We're now living a hidden life with Christ. And one day we're going to appear with Christ. And all that is the exposition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, sharing his death, resurrection, exaltation, and coming again. Is that how you think of yourself? You've got a clear understanding of your identity? I hope our Christian identity will be expanding in our thinking today. And we shall go home from church tonight thrilled with the fullness of this identity of being in Christ, dead, risen, exalted, and one day appearing with him. So now we turn from the exposition, who we are, to the exhortation of how we should behave. And that is clearly told us in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, "Set your hearts on things above." Matter of fact, it's that translation by the NIV is rather a pity, because there is no reference to our hearts in the Greek. The Greek literally means seek those things that are above. There is no contrast between our hearts in verse 1 and our minds in verses 2 and 3. So the English there is really rather misleading. But the other exhortation in verse 2 is set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. If we consider those phrases, we will notice that there is a double contrast implied. The contrast is between things above and things below, or between things in heaven and things on earth. And the question is what Paul actually meant by those two things, telling us not to set our minds on the things below, which are on earth, but instead to set our minds on things above that are in heaven. What did he mean by that contrast and those two things? Well, by things on earth which we must not seek, he says, he is not suggesting that Christians are escapists, that we escape out of earth and its responsibilities into heaven. He is not suggesting that we neglect our earthly responsibilities at home, at work, in church, or in the community, because he goes on later in this chapter, from verse 18 onwards, to give us our very earthly responsibilities, our spouses to one another, husbands and wives to one another, parents and children, and masters and slaves, their very earthly responsibilities and duties. So he's not denying that we have earthly responsibilities. Or, as the very old and rather corny saying goes, he's not suggesting that we become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly use. But what he means is this. It's rather interesting that the very same phrase, "the things on earth," is repeated in verse 5. Again, it's rather a pity that the New International Version changes it to what belongs to your earthly nature. More literally, Paul is referring to the things on earth that we are to put to death. So again, we ask, what are they? Well, he clarifies what they are in the next verses. They're immorality, greed, covetousness, slander, anger, malice, a whole ugly list of things which are the things on earth that we are not to seek, but rather are to put to death. What then are the things above? Well, verse 1 tells us, since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, the things above are the things that concern Christ in his kingdom, in his reign, where he is seated, ruling at the right hand of God. The things above are things that are compatible with his kingdom and with his rule of righteousness and peace. They are, in other words, the virtues which are the very opposite of the things on earth. And Paul's exhortation is similar to the exhortation of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that we are to seek, and it's the same verb, first of all, the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. That's what we're to set our mind on and our heart on. So let's be clear what Paul's emphasis is. It concerns what we're seeking, the good to which we devote our lives, our ambition, our goal in life, and what we set our mind on. In other words, we cannot expect to live a consistent Christian life until we learn to discipline our minds. It is our mind that controls our life. Our mind is like a control tower which determines how we behave. So we have to learn to set our minds on things above, on the kingdom and the righteousness of God, and not set our mind on earthly things, of impurity and slander and malice and all those other horrid things. So we need to be discerning in the books we read and in the television and videos that we watch. We need to make sure that we are daily Bible readers. There is no better way to set your mind on the things above, on the kingdom and the righteousness and the glory and the name and the will of God. No better way to do that than to be a regular, disciplined meditator in the Holy Scriptures. That's the way for the mind to be refined. Isn't it true that most of us spend longer every day watching television than we do reading the Bible? No wonder, then, it comes easier to us to reflect the things of the world rather than the things that are above, because that's where we're setting our minds. So we need to be careful and discerning and disciplined in these things. And if we're regular daily Bible readers, of course, and disciplined in coming to church as well, we'll be able to do what Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever things are true, noble, righteous, pure, lovely, and admirable, think about these things. So that's what we're called to do, because we died, risen, ascended, and when one day return with Christ, because this radical thing has happened to us, then we must seek the things above and not set our affection on these earthly things, these sins. So let me conclude. The most remarkable thing, I think, in the passage we considered tonight is the way Paul integrates theology and ethics, or if you like, the exposition and the exhortation, his statement about our identity, who we are, and his summons to us to be who we are, And this integration of theology and ethics, belief and behavior, exposition and exhortation, who we are and what we need to be, this integration is absolutely vital in Christian living. I've no doubt whatever that more mistakes and failures are committed in our Christian living for a failure to see this than anything else. We need to understand who we are, and then we shall behave like it. So let me just enlarge as I conclude on this. Each of the four affirmations about Christ, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again, each of the four carries with it in the text a corresponding obligation. Look again through these verses, chapter 2, verse 20. Since you died with Christ, why do you behave as if you hadn't? That's an integration, isn't it, of behavior and belief. Or again, chapter 3, verse 1, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Or again, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, set your minds on things above. Why? Because you died, and your new life is hidden with Christ in God. Or verse 4, when Christ appears, then will appear with him in glory. Verse 5, therefore put to death. In each case, you see, there is an obligation that arises from one or other of these four affirmations about Christ. So we need to keep talking to ourselves. You talk to yourself. It's not the first sign of madness, you know. It's the first sign of maturity. Of course, it depends what you talk to yourself about. But if you talk to yourself about what we've been thinking today, and you say to yourself, I have died with Christ, and I have been raised with Christ, and my life is hidden with Christ in God, and one day when he appears, I'm going to appear. Why don't you set yourself that task this week? Why don't you seek to remember those four affirmations about your Christian identity? Why not say them to yourself several times every day and remind yourself of who you are? I tell you, it will have a profound effect on how you and I behave. And as we remember our Christian identity, especially our union with Christ in his death, resurrection, exaltation, and coming again, then it will be increasingly unnatural, increasingly inappropriate to seek the things that are on the earth, because it won't fit with our identity. Well, it will become increasingly natural and appropriate to set our minds on things above, because we died, risen, ascended, and are waiting for Christ to come. Our identity will have a profound effect on our behavior and our thought life. So, as we go out tonight, I think our Heavenly Father is saying to each one of us, my dear child, my dear son, my dear daughter, you must always remember who you are. Let's pray. We'll spend a few moments in silent reflection upon our identity, united with Christ in his death and resurrection, in his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, and one day in his appearing. Let's rejoice in our identity. Let's pray that we may live it out in our thinking and living. We ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for times when we have forgotten elements of our identity and consequently have behaved accordingly. We want to pray by your grace that our mind and memory may be stimulated, and that this coming week we may constantly remember who we are in union with your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we may behave accordingly. Hear us in our prayers for the glory of your great name.